And will you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. That's page 15 in the blue Bibles in front of you. Genesis chapter 15. Great help to have that open in front of you. It was Pablo Picasso, the Spanish expatriate painter, sculptor, stage designer, the person who really formed Cubism, who said this once, I quote, "God is really only another artist. He invented the giraffe, the elephant, and the cat. He has no real style. He just goes on trying other things." That's what Picasso thought, implying that what God says and does is at random, with no overarching purpose to it. And even given his sort of hot Spanish blood, it's a comment which nobody who's read the Bible could ever make. Well, let's go to somebody who doesn't have hot Spanish blood. Let's go to Thomas Carlyle, the British historian and essayist, who asked a question lots of people ask, if not in quite the same manner. His question is this: "Is there no God then, but at best an absentee God sitting idle ever since the first Sabbath at the outside of his universe?" And it's a hard question. Is God at work in his world? Or is he an absentee landlord? Do the lives of individuals, does the destiny of nations have any purpose behind them? Can we honestly believe, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 puts it, that there is a purpose to world history and to individual lives? But actually they were thought of, I quote, before the creation of the world. Very often, for folk, instead of faith, there's despair. And instead of trust in God and his purposes, there's perplexity. And so God is ignored. I like the story I heard of recently about a city bullion dealer here in London. And he was involved in buying and selling precious metals. And he had a sort of specialism in gold. And he was doing so well that he eventually decided to have his own specially embossed notepaper. And he wanted a good motto, so he scratched his head for a number of months. Eventually, he came up with one. It consisted of three words. The first word was spelled I-N-G-O-T, and the motto read, "Ingot, we trust." You see, that man had left God totally out of the picture, and he wasn't sure, I guess, that God could be trusted. Can God be trusted is a poignant and a painful question, not just for Abraham, but also for you and I. Where does our trust rest? Well, we're going to focus this morning on God's promise, because his promise is something we can indeed trust. Will you notice, please, first of all, from Genesis 15, the promise renewed by God. Genesis 15 records the fifth of nine occasions when God's promise to Abraham is renewed. And here we are in Mamre. But previously God has spoken and given his promise in places like Ur and at the Oak of Moreh, at an encampment between Bethel and Ai. Again and again, Abraham had received their guidance and encouragement from God. And in each case, God makes a promise to Abraham, which is in response to a trial or a crisis in his life. So there is Abraham leaving Ur, his family and his homeland, and God promises him a new land and a new family. Then there's the crisis of Lot's departure, and God again reinforces what was promised earlier. You see, God again and again leads and compensates. He reassures and blesses by these promises. And now God does the same after the battle recorded in chapter 14, when Abraham's routed four eastern kings. Yes, Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot, but by so doing, he's put himself in great danger. Those eastern kings were powerful. They'd laid waste large areas of land. They'd carried off great spoil. Yes, originally they'd ignored Abraham because he was far off and rather small and insignificant. But now, surely, they're going to move in and finish him off. Yes, chapter 14 records Abraham's exploit of faith. But as it so often is with us, so it is with Abraham. After a spiritual high, Abraham is flattened. And so in chapter 15, we find Abraham laid low by fear of attack. And Abraham is feeling his frailty and weakness. When in verse 1 of chapter 15, we read this: "The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward." And the worry dissipates and the fear is alleviated. And certainly the fear of attack was numbing in its reality for Abraham. But then there's a deeper, much more primary fear which is revealed. And for Abraham, that's the fear of being childless. Look at verses 2 and 3, will you? "But Abraham said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" You see, Abraham and Sarah were getting old. And old age meant that the odds were against the promise ever being fulfilled. It seemed impossible that they could ever have children. Their lives were racing away. And I guess that some phrase sort of flitted across Abraham's mind, a bit like Jonathan Swift's one about promise and pie crust are made to be broken. You see, Abraham was starting to feel it simply wasn't worth trusting God. The promise of God was seemingly as far from realization as ever. And yet doubt and skepticism was to prove the beginning of a renewal of faith. And verses 2 and 3, the mention of Eliezer, reflects a custom which at discoveries at places like Nuzi and Ur explained, because a childless man at that time might very often adopt an heir whom his property could go to, and an heir who could ensure his proper burial. Yes, God had years before promised Abraham an heir, but that promise seemed a little hollow now when the only heir he could see was a foreigner, a Syrian from Damascus, who in 20th century terms was just his business manager. And it seems perhaps documentation had been carried out by Abraham for Eliezer to inherit already, a sure sign that Abraham's faith was wavering, just as it had done in Egypt in the incident with Sarah. But then the promise is renewed and clarified as Abraham puzzles over how it might be fulfilled. Look at verse 4, will you? "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" You see, it didn't satisfy Abraham that Eliezer should be his heir, and neither does it satisfy God. And God, in effect, is saying, "If my promise means anything, Abraham, it has to be a son coming from your own body." Then look on to verse 5. "God took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" You see, God graciously gives Abraham a further explicit pledge, a visible word, a further promise to sustain him in the face of seemingly improbable odds. Some months ago, I was in the Syrian desert. I slept out one night, and I remember lying flat on my back, being rather cold one evening, looking up, and because there's not much atmospheric pollution there, you could see the stars everywhere. And strange enough, I began to try and count them, and I just couldn't because there were so many I could see glimmering away. And it was a bit like that here for Abraham, taken out to look into the sky at the stars. And suddenly, God says, "Look, all those stars, count them." Verse 5, "if indeed you can count them." Of course, Abraham couldn't count those stars, just as I couldn't. You see, God was going to do something for Abraham which was going to totally boggle his mind. Innumerable stars, well, innumerable descendants. Now, the subsequent fulfillment suggests Abraham was being offered more than natural descendants to inherit the promised land. Yes, there was a promise of natural posterity, but the ulterior fulfillment was to be in spiritual posterity, in spiritual children. For this renewed promise of God was an assurance that if Abraham entered into fatherhood by faith in God doing for him the naturally impossible thing, well, Abraham would become not only the father of earthly descendants as the dust of the earth, but also of heavenly descendants as numberless as the stars. This promise, renewed by God, is a promise which has transcended the original categories in which it was given. It's been filled out and fulfilled beyond our wildest dreams. You see, the word of God here is not just a birth certificate. It's much more. It points to new spiritual possibilities, which indeed find their fulfillment in church here this morning. Just think for a moment about who we are. People from all nations, but not just that. Some of us are Jewish Christian believers. Others are Gentile Christian believers. And because of that, we find ourselves children of Abraham. We're people who've been drawn in to this great promise made all those years ago to Abraham. So Romans 4, verse 11 and 12, don't turn to it, but just jot it down, tells of Abraham being the father of all who believe, of all who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. You see, Jew and Gentile have believed God's promise and are drawn in to be children of Abraham. I wonder what questions assail you this morning. Do you perhaps, like me, very often say, am I really forgiven? Can God forgive me when I've lived like that? Or do you ask, does God rule history? There's such chaos, it seems, in the world. Well, Romans 4, verse 21 says this: Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. You see, for Abraham, life was a life of faith. For us as Christians, a Christian life is a life of faith, and we're called to believe that God keeps his promise. And perhaps therefore the question for each of us this morning is this: not do we believe in God, but do we believe God's promises? But let's move on. Secondly, will you notice from this passage that the promise is received by faith. The promise received by faith. Look on to verse 4 and 5 and then verse 6. Because in verses 4 and 5, the promise to Abraham is renewed. And then suddenly in verse 6, we read this: Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. There was old Abraham, full of despair, and he recognized that there's no life in himself. And here, Abraham believes the promise, and he abandons all self-centered attempts to provide his own answer. You see, however popular DIY, do-it-yourself religion is today, now, as in Abraham's day, it's totally impossible for do-it-yourself religion to restore his or our relationship with God. Look at verse 6 again, will you? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Abraham sounds, doesn't he, a bit like an obstinate fanatic. But in reality, he's a very wise person. You see, humanly speaking, the prognosis, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was an absolute non-starter. Natural events and circumstances seem to be working against the promise's fulfillment. But Abraham accepts God at his word in faith. Abraham believed the Lord. Let me read on, but he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the greatest moment so far in Abraham's life. And his faith, at least to this moment, becomes perfectly orientated. Abraham is a man of faith. He reckons totally on the intervention of God to meet his personal need. It's God he clings to. And wonderfully, when we, as Abraham, reckon God true, he reckons us righteous. You see, in clinging to God, Abraham embraced and practiced the one principle which is a divinely ordained way of entrance into every blessing of God's saving grace. Very often you and I think, don't we, there's a great split between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but actually there's two very different messages coming out through those books. So somebody said to me the other week, the Old Testament is about works and the New Testament about grace. How very wrong that is. You see, the Bible has a unity. Yes, the Old Testament is a bit like a detective novel, a whodunit, with the last chapter missing. Yes, it does find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But the Bible has a unity in its message. Jerome was, I guess, the greatest biblical scholar of the ancient church. And he said this: ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ, and knowledge of the scriptures is the riches of Christ. And how right Jerome was, because if we will but look into the Old Testament, we'll find Christ already there in outline. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have, in anticipation, knowledge of the riches brought to us by Jesus Christ. Because here, right at the start of the Bible, is a governing principle of a blessing which comes to us under the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's clearly spelt out. It's anticipated. It's exemplified. You see, the blessing now as then comes on the same basis. And the basis in all ages has been faith. If you like, the church began here in Genesis 15 as Abraham believed the promise. Yes, God speaks, he promises, and our only response can be gratitude and trust. And therefore, Abraham is the model of faith to all who follow him. If you like, he's the prototype for all who follow. And verse 6, in a very real sense, is salvation's hinge. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That word believed has in the Hebrew the same sense as our word sort of amen, the Hebrew word amen. You see, Abraham was saying, look, I hear what you're saying, let it be. I trust you. I believe you. Yes, there had been faith before Abraham. Hebrews 11 verses 4, 5 and 7 talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah being men of faith. But here in chapter 15 verse 6, that principle is set out explicitly. And perhaps there's no more important verse in the whole Bible. It's quoted twice by Paul in Romans 4, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 6. It's quoted by James in chapter 2, verse 20, to confirm that justification is always by faith. See, the whole argument of Romans 4 is that faith is not a crowning merit, but a readiness to accept God's promise. It's the same for us today as it was for Abraham then. And faith for us is the same as it was for Abraham. For Abraham, it was personal. It was in the Lord. But also it was propositional. It was based on a promise, on God's word. You see, justification isn't because of faith or on the basis of faith. No, faith is just a channel of justification. Look on to verse 7, will you? Abraham says, God, don't think by believing that you've climbed to this position by your own merit or deserving. Let me remind you, he says, where it all began. I'm the Lord, verse 7, who brought you out of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. You see, in the past, in the present, and in the future, Genesis 15, verse 6, reminds us of the primacy and the priority of God's work. I do hope that's something we've all realised this morning. Not only realised, but also something we've responded to. You see, there's nothing in us, but there's everything in the giver, in God himself. And all we need to do is to cling to God, to believe his promise. And that's the only way any of us are saved. The only way any of us are made righteous before God. Perhaps you read, like I did earlier on this year, about what happened on the 5th of January in the state of Washington, because the state there finally bowed to the demands of Wesley Allen Dodd, the convicted child rapist and murderer. And he was executed by hanging, the first American to be hung on the gallows for nearly three decades. He was pronounced dead 4 minutes after, hooded, he dropped through a trap door at the state penitentiary at Walla Walla. And Dodd's actions, what he'd done in his lifetime, were particularly horrific. And yet, before his death, he gave an address in which he showed remorse and great sorrow for what he'd done, but not just remorse and sorrow, but also repentance towards God and faith in Christ, the grisly sex murders he committed. And he went on to say this: "I was wrong when I said there was no hope, no peace. I've found both in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord and you will find peace." Now, of course, we weep for his victims and their families, but I'm so glad that Dodd discovered the truth of Genesis 15, verse 6, because as death finds us, so judgment leaves us. And by all accounts, Dodd was a man who, right at the end of his pretty miserable life, believed the Lord and found that the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. But notice third, will you, please, the promise is ratified by God. It was an exasperated Woody Allen who one day said this: "How can I believe in God when just last week I got my tongue caught in the roller of an electric typewriter?" Rather typical for Woody Allen comment. But look at verse 8, will you? Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession? How will I know that I'm going to gain possession of this land?" You see, for Woody Allen, the problem is believing in God, it seems there. But the problem for Abraham is trusting God to do what he's promised. That was Abraham's concern. And it's so very human, because Abraham's somebody who divers and sways between trust and panic, between belief and disbelief. He's just like you and I. Now, already in this chapter, we've had a promise renewed by God. And God had freshly reassured Abraham that he was to have descendants, spiritual and natural. Moreover, Abraham, by faith, had found an acceptance in God's sight which was totally undeserved, which was totally God-given. But now, in gracious condescension, God gives Abraham a fresh, complimentary assurance concerning possession of the land. And God confirms his promise in a solemn covenant. Look at verses 9 and 10, will you? "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." Here's Abraham. He's being asked to prepare an elaborate setup for sacrifice. A variety of animals, a large heifer and goat and ram, and then some small animals, a dove and a young pigeon. And the animals are killed, and their carcasses are divided, so as to leave a pathway between their slaughtered bodies. What do you notice, though, verse 9? What Abraham does is done at divine command. The Lord said to him. A reminder here that sacrifice is not a technique whereby men and women twist God's arm. No, sacrifice is God's own provision. And then notice verse 12, will you? Because God is the sole actor. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Abraham is totally immobilized, so only God is active in the situation. It's all a somewhat gory and dramatic event at night, and it's somewhat alien to us. But if you look at other ancient Near Eastern texts, or if you look at, say, Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, we'll understand what's happening at this stage. Because they remind us that to walk between divided animal carcasses was to take a very vivid and terrible oath. Still today is that phrase, to cut a covenant. That comes from this particular action. And when two humans made a covenant, they in effect were saying, if you and I don't live up to our side of a covenant, may we be like beast carcasses. Pretty gruesome thing to, as it were, swear yourself by. But here, it's a divine encounter. Abraham's immobilized, and it's God who does all the acting. Yes, in verses 13 to 16, God speaks of the Exodus, another reminder of God's grace. Yes, after 430 years in Egypt, God brought them out. God was in control. And then just look at that verse, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Yes, the Amorites were people who were polytheistic. They were into religious prostitution, child sacrifice, divination, and so on. I was up on the northwest coast of Syria. I saw in Ugarit some of the things they used in their worship. And they were pretty disgusting, even all these years after, to see how they worshipped. And yet verse 16 explains the delay. Because the delay is because of God's character. You see, God in the Old Testament isn't a God who's vindictive. No, here's God waiting in grace for the Amorites possibly to repent. But they don't. But let's go on to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the Euphrates." A smoking brazier, a blazing torch. And they symbolize God's presence, because smoke and fire in the Old Testament are symbols of God's presence. So at Mount Sinai, there was smoke and fire as God came down to reveal himself in the law. During the Exodus, there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, exactly the same. And in this covenant mentioned here, it's not two parties. No, it's just God who's in control. God takes upon himself the total obligation for the covenant. And God, in effect, is saying, "I wish you to count upon me, to be sure of me. I therefore pledge myself by these accustomed forms, Abraham, to be your friend." It's a staggering statement of God's initiative and grace. Abraham couldn't have been given a stronger ratification, a stronger confirmation that God would always be faithful to his promise. Now, standing where we do in history this morning, living after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know for ourselves that God in Christ, in himself, has taken upon himself total obligation for the covenant. Indeed, when we have a service of communion here, we take bread and wine, gifts of creation, things we're well used to. And yet they point us to something much more. They point us to God's absolutely safe and secure covenant, because God in Christ has taken upon himself total obligation for the covenant. So the words of Christ, "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, we contribute absolutely nothing, and God does everything. How reassuring it is for you and I as Christian believers this morning to know, just as Abraham discovered, that God is assuredly working his purpose out. And we as Christian believers, with Abraham, have been gathered into the purpose of the living God. His purpose which can never be thwarted, because it depends totally on himself. What a wonderful God, even in this rather strange chapter, chapter 15, is revealed to us. Let's pause for prayer. Almighty God, how we thank you that in outline we see the gospel of Christ in your dealings with Abraham all those years ago. Thank you that Abraham's experience can be ours. And we ask that as we find our lives, our thinking, our walk with you, sometimes swayed by disbelief and difficulty, we ask that we would be people who trust your promise. Thank you that you renewed the promise. Thank you that it stands secure. And how we thank you that one day we're all going to be safe and secure with you forever. We ask that when we feel our frailty and feel swept around by doubts and fears, that we would look to you, the God who's ever the same, the God of the covenant. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.